Probably today. We may need a little bit of time next week, but that's not my plan. To our study of uncommon things we believe. And we cannot leave that subject without discussing baptism, because that definitely sets us apart from many of the religious groups around us. And we need to see what it is and what it isn't. And we need to explain the difficulty that some have over one little simple word. And we will do that. And then we need to talk about the thief on the cross. Anytime you're discussing baptism, it seems like those to whom we're speaking want to use the thief on the cross as their model for conversion. And so we need to address that, and that's where we may need to come back next week for at least a little bit of our time. Let's be sure we understand a few things as we lay a foundation. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 4, there's seven ones there, and they are seven principles that we hold dearly. And the verse says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." And so those seven ones are things that are precious to us, and we believe that verse is correct. And we need to acknowledge a few things. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they were asked or convicted in their hearts that they had been a part of the crucifixion of Jesus. And on that day of Pentecost, they asked, "What must we do?" And they were told to repent and baptize every one of you. And they were told that they would receive the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling spirit, and Hebrews 10 tells us that they would be a part of a guilt-free conscience, a clear conscience. And there was no misunderstanding on that day what was to occur. There was no infant baptism during this time. That came almost 500 years later. There was no sprinkling baptism during this time. Historians tell us that the first case of sprinkling baptism was Novatian in 251 AD. So Novatian in 251 AD, and he was baptized upon his bed because he was very, very sick, and they poured a large quantity of water upon him. His physical circumstances were such that they were not certain that they should literally take him out of bed, first of all, and then to immerse him in water. And so they just poured a lot of water on him to let that, if you will, suffice. And according to the historians, and it's not really debated by most people, immersion was the universal practice until the Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church declared at the Council of Constance that immersion and sprinkling were of equal validity. So we go back to Acts chapter 2. We believe immersion in water, baptism, baptizo. We believe that baptism is an immersion in water, and that was not left as far as a belief for a number of years until some event occurred and some group or person decided, well, we can make a change. A man-made change to something that had no other practice attached to it. 241 years, almost 500 years. It's just something that's not refuted when you look to history until something happened and someone believed that that should be an issue. In China, we baptize people by running a water hose into a wooden frame, and we put a plastic, a very thick plastic item down inside of that wooden frame and ran a hose from the bathtub and put enough water in so that an immersion could take place. And we were only present at one, but we knew of three others that took place at the China Beijing churches, New Testament practice, and we knew that they would be taken care of. And on a day that we were worshiping with English-speaking people, we were told of one setting to where someone from Searcy, because an adult had gone there to study, and her husband was a New Testament Christian with her, and they just weren't comfortable knowing what to do at their first baptism, if you will, their first time when it was them doing it and the immersion in water. And it was not an issue of how to have enough water. It wasn't an issue of the need and their understanding of the proper practice of immersion in order to have sins forgiven. But they just weren't sure the order. They weren't sure the protocol. And so they used Skype at the time, and someone in Searcy, whom they knew, would kind of lead them through. Well, now you step in, and now you put your hand here, and here's what you say. They just guided them through that because they wanted it to be proper. There's a lot of people in our world who go to a little bit of trouble because they believe that baptism is an immersion in water. And that is just beyond refuting as far as the historical precedent for it. And these other things came about much later. So now we tackle the word. We need to turn to Matthew 26, verse 28. We're not going to belabor this. I don't think there's anyone that would need this except for a reminder and perhaps to turn to it. It's online. It will be there for weeks and maybe years to come. And so it's an opportunity for you to share it with others to let me help you to instruct them. But Matthew 26, verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant. Jesus is speaking. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The word there is eis, E-I-S, the Greek word eis. And so this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I would ask this question before we go to the other use of that word that's not followed correctly. Does anyone believe that forgiveness of sins was possible for the masses before the death and the shedding of blood by Jesus? Matthew 26, 28 is not refuted by anyone. There's no, did it happen before or after? There's no conflict there. But it's the exact same word that is used in Acts 2, verse 38. And in Acts 2, verse 38, we're told that we're to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's the exact wordage, the exact words. And yet many denominations interpret that word eis, meaning that I was saved and then I was baptized. I was baptized because of forgiveness of sins instead of in order to be forgiven of sins. It's the changing of a word in one place to fit what I would suggest is their long-held belief. And so if you ask many people in the denominational world, do you practice Acts 2, verse 38? And they'll say, yes, we immerse for forgiveness of sins. We immerse people after they've been saved. And it's an outward expression of an inward action. And that's what they believe. And so you can't ask a simple question about a very widely believed verse. Is it because of baptism or is it prior to baptism? And that's the debate of the religious world. Many believe that the literal act of immersion in water is non-essential. Many believe that in the religious world because you've already asked Jesus into your heart. You've already made a commitment. And now you're letting people know what you've done by being baptized so as to be a part of a congregation. You're stating to a congregation, and that's your way of being a part of them, but the salvation has already taken place. And if you look at the story of Acts, every single example of baptism refutes that. The statements tell us that the water is important. The amount of water is important. What that signifies is important. The words around that act of immersion describe for us exactly what's taking place. But for some reason, and there's no explanation except I have one given by Marvin Bryant, the minister at Northwest Church of Christ outside of San Antonio, where Eric was an assistant for a number of years. And for a year, he was our China minister. We says, Marvin, we listen to you every Sunday afternoon. For us, it was night in America. And we went to hear his sermon as we were adjusting to being international and being away from a good preacher, if you will. And he has an explanation, but it's immersion, but what's the need for it? What's the function of that act? And we believe it was in order to have forgiveness of sins. I don't use any other words. I haven't for a number of years. I use those words. And at my invitation in a sermon, if you want to respond in order to be baptized, in order to have sins forgiven. Because the act is representative of something taking place. And Romans 6 is the best verse that describes it for me. So if you want to turn there, Romans 6, this is the baptism verse for me. It describes more than just the idea that there's water or much water or an immersion. What shall we say then, Paul is saying? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. And so he was introducing something that had been said to him from someone at the church in Rome. Well, more sin, more power by God. Less sin, less need by God. Let's go on sinning because no matter how many sins we commit, the grace of God will take care of them. Well, that's not the thinking that he wanted them and us to have. The idea is, and he says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So my words, we at baptism made a statement that we're dying to sin. It's not going to have dominion over us. And we're not going to live in it any longer. The idea is it's not going to be the habit of my life, as we would go to walking in the light from 1 John 1. So this idea, well, it doesn't matter how much sin is a part of our life because the grace of God will just cover it. More sin, more grace. What's the problem? Well, your attitude is the problem. When you come into Christ, sin matters. And you don't want to do it and you don't play games with it. Well, I'm going to a party. I'll do whatever I want to do at that party and I'll come home and I'll pray a prayer and I'll be taken care of. Now, if you go to a party and you're engaged in sinful action, you do have the opportunity to ask God to forgive you for whatever sins or sin might have been committed at that party. But he doesn't want this attitude, well, I just live the way I want to this weekend. I'll ask God to forgive me. What's the big deal? Well, you're playing games with the grace of God, and sin is part of that game. You died to sin, he said. And so because of that, we no longer live in it any longer. It's not the habit of my life. Let me finish, Evan, and you keep your thought. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him, there's the immersion, through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may live that new life. The word there is kehenos. It's brand new. And your new life is different than my new life because we come with different backgrounds and circumstances. But that's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ. He was buried, we are buried. He was raised, we are raised. And so it describes not only the importance of it, it describes the immersion part of it, but it's being baptized into Christ Jesus. And did it happen 4 weeks earlier when you took Jesus into your heart? And is that describing what took place then? Here? No, not at all. Evan, I'll breathe and let you speak. Yeah, in Colossians 2. I wanted to say that, but I'll comment on it now. The denominational world suggests that we have made baptism circumcision. We've made it a spiritual circumcision. And that's not at all what it is. It's described as a spiritual circumcision there, but they associate it with the physical circumcision brought about by God to the Jew when he established a relationship with them through Abraham. So they explain baptism away by giving it a connotation that's not what we would give at all. There's something that's happening to the heart, and it's a spiritual relationship that's begun and enhanced by the work of God in our life. But it's not a circumcision, if you will, today, binding that act by mankind. This is an act of God. Tommy? Yeah. And it came about because of that. And I know of circumstances where, in one case, a woman was just dreadfully fearful to put her face, her head under water. But she was in her middle 80s, and the person who taught her in her home filled up a bathtub, and they immersed her in water because she was not in good health and she was not able to get up and out. But she overcame that phobia, if you will, because she believed it's what God wanted her to do. You obeyed God rather than come up with an alternate plan. And that's what clinical baptism, as Tommy suggested, would be. Medical reasons, if you will. Stan? Right. Well, I think it's changing us from the inside, And it is being changed from the inside, because it's an act of faith and followed by belief and repentance, confession, other things attached to it. But that's all I would associate as far as trying to determine. Evan? Yeah. The water saves you, not an act of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me make some comments. We've suggested that we believe it's an immersion in water, baptizo. It's an immersion in water. And we believe the Bible teaches it's because someone understands and believes the good news. As you hear and you believe something, so something takes place that would cause us to understand the need for baptism. There's an understanding that's attached to it. It's not a ritual that's without some belief attached to it. It's not a ritual that the act itself is what's important. There's understanding. And as a result, children should not be baptized. And that came through the Catholic Church, and it's through a belief. And remember, their leaving baptism was almost 500 years after the day of Pentecost. But at some point, people came to believe, and a lot do today, that when we're born in sin, original sin. And the sin of Adam brings into our life, even as infants, original sin. And therefore, a child needs to be relieved of that, for lack of a better word. A child's not old enough to believe. They're not old enough to know what good news of the gospel is. It is a ritual in that regard. A sprinkling of an infant can't even speak, can't do much more than cry. But it's because of original sin. And many religious groups believe that we're born in sin, and so therefore at that early age we need to deal with it. It's not magical. It's a willingness to follow Jesus, to acknowledge as Savior and Lord. And I use both of those words when I conduct a baptism. Do you want Christ to be your Savior, Messiah? Do you want to make Him your Lord? That's the determination of the decision we're making. If we're being baptized to please someone with no desire to make Him Lord of our life, we're going through an act that loses some of its meaning. It loses some of the connection that would have to that kahenos life, if you will, the new life. Evan? Right. Well, it's a ritual because of what they believe is original sin. Others are? Yeah. 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 My dad used to, parents would bring him the question, what's the proper age for someone to be baptized? And he would answer it in one way and then make an addition to it that was somewhat explanatory. First of all, have they done something to where if they died, they would be in danger of losing their soul? And that is just simply saying that there are things we do as children that may be wrong, but they're not mortally wrong, if we use a term that others use. My soul is not in jeopardy as a five-year-old. I don't believe that at all. I have a belief that the age of accountability is probably two or three years older than a lot of other people, because there's still immaturity. There's still so many things attached to the age of that person. But what have they said or done that would put them in danger of heaven or hell should they die now? And that's an easy answer for most people. The other side, he said, and are you, he would ask the child, are you mature enough to where you're sitting up and listening in worship? Are you understanding what's being taught? Are you participating? He applied it to the reality of their experience at that time and a sign of maturity on their part. And Tara and I did something that we have found we believe we would recommend. If your child is coming to ask you if you can be baptized, they're probably not ready. When they're ready, there won't be any asking. They will say, I want to be baptized, and there's no discussion. And you don't talk them out of it, because it usually or many times does not happen again. And that's the last thing we want, to talk someone out of it when they're determined and they're not asking. Many times they do not revisit that subject. And that's not what we want to do. But age matters. Understanding is a part of it. Were we baptized in the right way for the right reason? Is the way I also answer that question. The right way, immersion in water, in order to have sins forgiven. Is that why you were baptized? And many people say, well, no, I was saved before I was baptized. Well, that's not the right reason, and we need to talk about it. It's from God. It's an act of grace based on belief and understanding, and it's with a commitment. However much it still needs to be matured upon, that you're wanting to live that life for the cause of Christ. Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Some discussion involved there. I need to talk if I'm going to finish. So let me talk. Marvin asked and answered a question, and I thought it was a good ask and answer. He talked about the sinner's prayer, and he's a very wise man, counseling in his background, many decades of ministry, and here's a statement he suggested when he talked about baptism. And I asked for his notes because I wanted to read it exactly as he had read it. This is many years ago now. People feel a need for a tangible beginning point, and baptism is that beginning point. A particular event at a particular point of time, and an actual act which is deliberate, able to be witnessed. And I believe the sinner's prayer is a way of filling the void left when people remove baptism. And I thought, for a lot of reasons, at a lot of levels, that was a good explanation. They want something, they need something, and they somewhere, for whatever reason, someone came up with a way to fill a void, because they'd removed the baptism in order to have sins forgiven. That's the word ice, Matthew 26 and Acts 2. in order to have sins forgiven. It's the act. It's the burial. It's the contact point. And it's a picture of what Christ did. And it's a picture of what it means to us. So, baptism is an immersion in water of a person who understands and believes the good news about Jesus and who is willing to follow Jesus as his one Lord. This is the one baptism shared by all God's people. It holds us together as God's people. It's the one baptism of Ephesians 4, verse 4. That is why we believe and teach that something you do, and it's something that makes you a member of a congregation. But it's the act that deals with your sin, and then you're part of that collective body of Christ, the one body. And then where you worship, my encouragement is go and find a church that worships the way God wants them to worship. And we've talked about that for 2 or 3 weeks. Go and find a church that practices these things. Read the book of Acts. Run off a checklist. That's where you need to be. And if you're not quite there in your thinking, then keep that journey going toward Christ and the cross. Ask for help. Ask through prayers. Continue to study. But it's an amazing, vital part of this process that is the one baptism. And you cannot lay aside Galatians chapter 1 and 3. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel. They were going back to the law. He says, which is really no gospel at all. Galatians 1, verse 7. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now, those are not my words. Those are the Spirit of God encouraging the writer Paul to teach the Christians at the Church of Galatia. You're going to be eternally condemned if you preach another gospel other than the one that's been preached to you. And if you go to Galatians 3, verse 26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so they were taught an immersion in water that puts you in Christ. And then he repeats, if any preaches a gospel other than what you accepted, verse 9, let him be eternally condemned. He repeats it twice. It's a false gospel. And we're getting ready to start a new study Wednesday, The Strategy of Satan. And one of the last studies of that 7 or 8 lesson study is there's a false gospel. There's counterfeit Christians. There's counterfeit ministers. There's counterfeit everything in the religious world. And the scriptures talk about that. They were warned of that in the first century. And it's still taking place today. Why is this so important? Because the religious world is good at giving false confidence in this area. We've got to spend time looking at Scripture. Turn to Acts 19. I can't not do this. If we don't get to the thief on the cross, we have another week, Lord willing. It's the example that we assumed might happen. It did happen. Did it only happen once? I don't know. But I'm thankful that this is included in Luke's account of the first century church. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" It's the question that Paul, Peter, others would ask during that time because of two Holy Spirit actions, if you will. In Acts chapter 2, there's the outpouring of the miraculous Holy Spirit upon the 12. And there's the indwelling Spirit given to those who were baptized into Christ. And so when you would come to talk to people, those two subject matters come up. And if you read John MacArthur's Charismatic Chaos, he explains the conflict today of those who are believing and praying for the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's not here today. We don't need it today, but they certainly believe that it is. And they're caught up in emotionalism. But he brings up another point. No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So they said, "We're disciples, we were baptized, but we've never heard of the Holy Spirit." What baptism did you receive? John's baptism, verse 3. So there was a need to re-educate in the first century those who had followed the teachings of John, baptized of John, and that's all they had. The problem is, this is after Christian baptism had gone into effect. And I'm holding my fingers up with brackets because I don't ever call it Christian baptism except when I come to these verses. The baptism of Acts 2 was in effect. But some people at Ephesus were taught John's baptism, which was no longer in effect. It was in effect. It was authorized by God for a short period of time. But when Christ nailed to the cross, the old law and New Testament baptism of Acts chapter 2 came into effect. Someone taught these people John's baptism, which was no longer in effect and did not involve the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, Acts 19, verse 4, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And we interpret, when you study those verses, it was looking to something to come. And there's no teaching, as hard as it is for some to come to appreciate, but there's no teaching that any person taught the baptism of John in that time when it was under the authority of God being practiced in place. They weren't taught to be baptized again, quote unquote. They were baptized during that time. It was under the authority of God, but not after the day of Pentecost. John's baptism was no longer in effect, and that's what we're being told. And so on hearing this, he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Now, that's the explanation of John's baptism, and it's the teaching of John the Baptist. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So that led me many years ago to come up with the expression, "Were you baptized in the right way?" They were, for the right reason. They weren't. They weren't. They'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2:38 says that we're baptized in order to have sins forgiven, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 10, to receive the guilt-free conscience. So the meaning behind it matters. And that's why I encourage people sitting in a place like this, don't leave this building if you have doubts. Be sure you did it in the right way for the right reason. And I've shared with you the discussion a few weeks ago that I had with a bank president sitting in her office. And she says, "Gary, I was baptized by immersion for remission of your sins." Yes, but who taught you? Well, my dad. And where was he a minister? He was a minister of a Baptist church. Where did you hear about being baptized in order to have sins forgiven, as you're saying you now did, if you were raised and taught for most of your life by a group of people who did not believe baptism was essential? And she says, I can't answer that question, but I believe I'm okay. Who taught you? And we weren't belligerent. It was a very calm discussion. We had a common respect for each other. She and her husband, I'm sure, had this conversation before. And the right way for the right reason matters. And be sure it's right for the right reason. And Acts 19 tells us, even in the first century, that close to the day of Pentecost, there was confusion. What baptism was in place when those at Ephesus were taught? Well, let's go. We don't have time. We have 3 minutes, so we got to come back next week. Tommy?
So I think I know another motive of why the sinner's prayer became so common a conversion tool. I think it's for two reasons. Number one, if you remember in the 60s and 70s, the Billy Graham Crusade, the name of Christ, we had 200 or 300 conversions at our big meeting. Mm-hmm. Now, they didn't have 200 or 300 Baptists. That would have been a logistics problem. But it makes it sound so much better. Another thing is, it's hard to get baptized through the TV screen. You understand what I mean?
Yeah.
If you can do the sinner's prayer on TV, you can convert people through the TV easily because there's no baptism.
No need for water.
Yeah.
Much water.
Yeah. I think those two things right there were big
ones. Maybe they facilitated that false teaching to where it was personified by many, many, many people. No question. My son, if I've shared this, I don't apologize. I learned a lot from him. My son shared this with me not that long ago. A few years, but not so long ago, since he's already past his middle 40s and has grandchildren. Dad, if you read the book of Acts, they were not coerced. They were not begged. They were not pressured. When they saw that they were a sinner in need of a Savior, they asked to be baptized. Look, there is water. What does hinder me? Over and over, they asked to be baptized because they wanted their sins taken care of. And that's an important methodology point. The methods that we would use, don't use those methods. Trust God to give them time to make their own decision, and it will be more long-term held. Instead of you forcing them, and a month later they have doubts, and they don't know what and why they did it. Give them time to know. But they chose it. They asked for it. And if anyone wants to be baptized, all you have to do is let us know. We think we have the water ready. Sometimes we are surprised. And not just here, but other places. It does happen. Ferris, and we're going to have to quit. We have 2 minutes. He said what? Sure. It matters why and how. Richard? Sure. And it infers those other things. It infers by their action that they've heard something, that they believe something or whatever. Yes. I printed a few more copies. I want to be saved like they were saved in the book of Acts. There's a few of those copies on the table as you come in next to the bulletin. Take it and share with those who need to look at it. Let's look at the thief on the cross. It's the event that so many people want to use as their model. It's not presented as the model of salvation, but it did happen. And we need to spend some time, if we need to spend a little bit of time and begin the next study, and you'll hear the next study being talked about in the sermon, it won't diminish what we're doing next week at all to split it between two subject matters. It matters. And it's a very uncommon belief that we are very certain of, because the book of Acts is too repetitious to tell us of its importance. And thank you.